Lord, we ask that your word would be heard today, that we would be careful with your words. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher now. We commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark, we're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off. And I have to tell you, be prepared for a significant passage today. That's not something to be afraid of, but it is something to be careful with. So we're going to need the Lord's help today because this is a significant passage. Although I say that with an asterisk, all passages of Scripture are significant. But today we're looking at one that is similar to the significance of the Mount Sinai experience, I think. So let's look here. Mark chapter 4, we're picking up where we left off in verse 35. So I intend on this introduction to try to get us in a reverent attitude as we look at this. Verse 35 says, on that day, what day? On that day, we're going to see in this text that there are indicators throughout the text that this is recorded and relayed to us by a first-hand account. Words or phrases like on that day tell us what? This is somebody that knows detail about what's happening. We know that it was on a particular day. And what day is that, brothers and sisters? Look at your scripture and look back, look previous to this section. We are connected to the previous section because this happened on the same day that all these other parabolic teachings took place, right? Jesus was teaching parables, and where was he teaching parables on that day? He was on the soil, on the ground, right? Talking about seeds being scattered, right? Or where was he? He was in a boat, and his audience, much of his audience was where? On the shore. And there was this great divide, which is an indication what parables are. There's sort of a divide there. So we have Jesus in a boat. This was the day. And then it says, when evening had come. This is a detail that Matthew and Luke don't include in their account of this passage, which tells us that we're seeing detail that is detail only a first-hand account would know. When evening had come. Now, why would this comment about evening be significant? Well, we'll see shortly why evening is part of this story. It does a couple things. And if we have any mariners in the group, evening and water or evening and boats is a combination of truths that equal what? A scary situation. On that day, when evening had come, he had said to them, let us go across to the other side. Why would Jesus want to go to the other side of the lake? We're in Capernaum. We start in Capernaum. And there is a large crowd gathered on the shore. Why is Jesus in the boat? To separate himself. There seems to be this indication all throughout Mark that Jesus is sort of pulling away from crowds. Crowds are seen as sort of a barrier to the ministry of Jesus. So he says, let's go across to the other side. There's two things that are happening here. He's separating himself from the crowd in one sense, right? Further separating himself. He needs to get away. But two, he's in Capernaum. The other side of the lake is what audience, do you think? The other side of the lake, the eastern side of the lake, is a Gentile audience. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to go to the Gentiles here. And that's an important detail in this whole narrative. Because who is Mark writing to and for? He's writing to Gentiles. That's right. And that's you and me. And so his target audience, that would be an important detail for them. Oh, Jesus wanted to go to the other side. You mean he wasn't just happy with the massive Jewish crowds that were gathering to him in Capernaum? He actually wanted to go to a Gentile portion of the land? He did. Let us go across to the other side, the east side. Verses 1 through 34 thus far in the chapter have been given to the Jewish audience. What we're going to see here is on the way to the Gentile audience. And leaving the crowd, now it's explicit, and leaving the crowd, he's going away from the crowd. They took him with them in the boat. Now this little phrase, "they took him with them," has been a source of contention among scholars. What does he mean? Why does it say, why does it change it to they took him rather than he went? What's being said here? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are going on, and one of the things I'm not going to share until the very end of the sermon. But other than that, see if you can figure it out. But other than that, who is with Christ in the boat? Do you remember? We have the disciples, right? Almost certainly the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. And what's their situation? What's their story, the disciples? They're fishermen. And what's Jesus' job? What does he do? What does he know well? He's a carpenter. So who is more familiar with the boat scene? The disciples are. It's like he's going into their turf. If anybody should know what's going on in the water, it's who? The disciples. Jesus is being brought with the disciples. They are the experts in this next narrative. Quote, the experts. Okay, do you see that? So they're taking him across to the other side in the boat, just as he was. What does that mean? It means what we're about to see that took place. Jesus has been teaching for how much of the day so far? He's been teaching all day, proclaiming truths from the boat to these crowds. And just as he was, they took him across to the other side of the lake, meaning they didn't go ashore to get provisions. They didn't go to get their stuff and get ready for the journey. They just set out. They decided, we're not going to get anything done if we try to get ashore among all of those people. So they just pull anchor and go. All right, do you get that? Do you see it? Just as he was. And other boats were with him. This is another detail that Matthew and Luke doesn't tell us about, that there were actually other boats in the water with Jesus. And the story is a famous story. And as we go here, you'll begin to see, well, this is what this is about. And I've heard this story before, but did you know that there were other boats with them? Yeah, let's see how this goes. Why would the author indicate that there were other boats with him? It's firsthand knowledge. Peter is saying to Mark, hey, there were other boats there. I remember seeing them. And then this is the last we hear of them. What do you think those other boats were doing there? You ever been on the lake when there's going to be a fireworks show? There's usually one boat out there, right? Because there's one, you know, there's tons of boats out there to see the display of fireworks, right? You get real, there's a ton of boats. Well, what do you think's going on here? Jesus is teaching. There's no room on the shore, so people are around him. And in other words, there are other disciples, and there might be something to the effect that there were the disciples who were immediately with Jesus. Then there were other disciples who even got in other boats and tried to get close to Jesus, and then there was those disciples on the shore. I don't know if that's what's going on, but it could be. But either way, this is a firsthand knowledge thing. Peter most likely is saying, I remember my dad was on the sea for this. In verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. What time of day is it? Nighttime. See, that detail is important. It's nighttime, and a windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. This also, these are details, the fact that the waves are actually coming into the boat aren't told to us in Luke or Matthew, only in Mark. In other words, Peter's sitting there, his feet are getting drenched, and he's thinking, it was horrible. There was a remarkable discovery on the Sea of Galilee a few years ago of a boat from the first century, a fishing boat from the first century, a boat wherein the sides are low. Because when you're fishing, you need low sides to toss the net out, right? And to pull it in. And they've discovered this boat. It's very well preserved because it was covered in mud. And it was about a mile away from where this took place at Capernaum. And this boat, they've uncovered, it looks like it could have housed about 15 people. So you get this picture, you got how many people on board? At most 15 people. And there in the middle section, it's moved about by rowers who sat in the midst of it, three on each side, and they would row. And it was not a good boat for, from what we can see, is not a good boat for rough weather. You want to come in when it's rough with this boat. You don't go out very far with this boat. Well, they're going away from the crowd, and Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And so they said, okay, and they go to the other side, or they're on their way to the other side, and there was a windstorm. Anybody ever been in a storm on a lake? I was in a storm once, a bad storm, in a sailboat, and we weren't even in the middle of the lake during this storm. And I thought, this might be it. I thought the boat isn't going to make it. It was a 22-foot sailboat. And your heart is just, this ain't working. This isn't going to work. And I cannot imagine what it must have been like in the middle of the night, in the middle of the lake. But remember, who are these people that Jesus is with? They're fishermen. And this would not be news to them that a storm could brew on the Sea of Galilee. That was pretty normal. Things could change often on the Sea of Galilee. But apparently, this was a great windstorm. Are you with me? It was a great windstorm. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, who's he? Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Why is he sleeping? Who's he with again? He's with fishermen. They're taking him to the other side. This guy's a carpenter, so he's laying down. You get me to the other side, okay? He lays down, and what is he? He's probably not very tired that day, right? Because that day wasn't a big day, was it? No, Jesus is exhausted. So there's a couple of things going on here. We can say pretty certainly that as a human being, Christ, and he was fully human, Christ was tired that day, so he's sleeping. But the other thing going on here is Jesus is sleeping during what? A storm. This is the only time in the Gospels where we know of Jesus sleeping. The only time that we know Jesus slept was after a long day during a storm. Might there be something to that? Is Jesus' heart concerned about the weather? He's okay sleeping. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The fact that he was on the cushion is another detail that only Peter would have known. Matthew and Luke don't tell us that. And they awoke him and said to him, excuse me, Master, Rabbi, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? Actually, there should be an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. It's a very harsh sentence. It's stated not as though you would address an actual rabbi in this way. This is said almost in anger. This is said rudely. Master, teacher, what are you doing sleeping? Don't you care that we're perishing? They were angry, or they were scared. Whatever they were was enough for them to address the rabbi in a way that they would never do otherwise. In other words, they were thinking, these are the last moments of our lives, and get that teacher up. And he awoke. Do you not care that we're perishing? They were very rude. That's what I have in my Bible. So if you write things in your Bible, you can write they were very rude, because it is a very rude sentence, actually. It doesn't come through well in English. And he awoke and rebuked the wind. This is as much detail as Matthew and Luke give us, but Mark tells us a bit more. He tells us the actual words Jesus used. Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind, and here is what he said. I remember it. He said these words, and the words are, "Peace, be still." Only those also miss the thrust of what Jesus is saying. His words aren't as graceful as "peace, be still." His words are quiet. It's almost like a shut up phrase. And then the second one is "be muzzled." And we've heard him use that word before, actually, when he was exorcising a demon. He said to the demon, "be muzzled." Or as it's translated previously, "be quiet." Only it's a strong, stern warning. So Christ is aggressive in the way he's presenting himself to the lake. Now the question is this an exorcism? Some translate this and say, well, the sea was demon-possessed or something. I think what we're seeing here is Jesus is addressing the sea as though he knew the sea by name, as though he had a relationship with the sea. He's addressing it as though it were someone that he had met before, or something that he had met before. He knows this thing. How could he have known this, do you think? He says, quiet. He says, be muzzled. Shut up. Silence. And the sea began to settle down. In the next half hour, it was calm, and they saw the stars once again. Is that what it says? And the wind ceased. You can hear Peter telling Mark, "Hey, Mark, he was stern, and it stopped." The wind responded, not over a period of time. It responded immediately. The wind ceased, and there was gentle waves in the water settling down. Is that what it says? It was a great calm. A great calm. And he said to them, Jesus turns now to the disciples. He's addressed the wind and the waves. Now he turns to the disciples and he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? What? And Peter, you can imagine if you were the disciples. Look, I've been on the water many years, but I've never seen a storm like that. And I thought that we were meeting our end. And Jesus turns to me and says, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? What was I supposed to do? What were we supposed to do, Jesus? What would you expect us to do if this was happening? Were we supposed to stay silent and continue to row and not do anything? I mean, that's an implied question that the student of the word must bring to the text. What does Jesus expect from his disciples at this moment? We didn't control the weather. We didn't do that. We didn't cause this to be stirred. And so what is the problem? And why is Jesus upset with them? Because he's pretty stern with his disciples. What does he want to see from the disciples? He wants to see them do what? Hey, Jesus, will you take care of this for us? Really? But what did they do? What did the disciples do? Wake up so you can see our end. That's what they did. Wake up. You're going to want to see this. And Jesus is saying, have you no faith? Your response should have been different. And this is instructive to our hearts, brothers and sisters. This is a mini sermon. Listen. We believe that, it's a noble thing that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we get scared, at least we go to the Master. This is a noble way to handle life. And what is Jesus saying here? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? In what are you actually trusting? And so we tend to think on levels, we separate ourselves from these situations and think this is sort of like a mythological. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, but there's a mythological tale. And yes, it was such a great message for those people, but we fail to apply it to everyday life. Christ is saying to you and me, where is your faith? What are you trusting in? And we get bent out of shape and we're worked up and we say, well, we need to go to God. And we get on our face and we cry out to him as though this things were spiraling out of control. And Jesus is saying, settle down. Why are you worked up? Politicians, why are you worked up? Honestly, we get bent out of shape. And Christ is saying, where? What? you need to come to me. Well, this is true. You do need to wake me. We would expect the disciples to do that, but it wouldn't be to shout in his ear, ah! And that's kind of how we approach God, isn't it? What's happening? And Christ is saying, shh, to both the disciples and the wind and the waves. Peace. Do you not understand what I came to bring today in your life and in my life? And though the world spiral out of control, what isn't spiraling out of control? Our King. This is such an important truth. I wrestled with this. How did he expect them to respond? But instead to say, hey, Jesus, we need you to do something. He's upset with their unrest. And if you struggle with anxiety, here the master is in charge. If you struggle with just being on edge, hear from the word. Christ is in charge, though he's sleeping. And you think, well, he's not showing up. He's not doing anything. The master has it under control. You're not going to be left without Christ calming the storm when it's time. Interestingly, it's as if this passage tells us that the disciples still did not understand the parabolic Jesus' parables. They still didn't get it. Even when Jesus explained to them the parables, they were still yet separated from him. And then this goes on and it says this. Verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, I've been telling you and telling you about the kingdom of God. I've been explaining it. I'm putting those seeds in your hearts. You still don't have faith? And what event would change that? What would be the event that would change that? The cross. And they were filled with great fear. And this is set in contrast to what now? Hear me. They were filled with great fear. Wait. What were they before? They were fearful, but now, and listen, it says they were filled with great fear. Literally, listen to what I'm about to say. This is what it says in Greek. And being afraid, they had a great fear. There's two afraids said there. And they were afraid, and in their fear, they had an even greater fear. And likely, this is a Hebrew phrasing of this Greek sentence. In other words, this is yet again, firsthand, Peter is saying, we were afraid. We were significantly frightened. But they were no longer afraid of what? They weren't afraid of death. They weren't afraid of the sea and the wind and the waves. They were afraid of who? So much so that the question that resulted was, and they said to one another, who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Now we read, and we're reading through the gospel, and Jesus has done miracles in the past. But listen, this miracle is different. How many of you have prayed and the wind and the waves have stopped? We can say that you might have experienced, or you might heard stories of people praying and someone is healed. So we can make that jump. Jesus was good at healing people. He loved to do that. But Jesus actually had sway over nature, over the forces of nature, something that we wouldn't even begin to think that we should pray to change the course of the sun and the moon and the stars and the wind and the waves. Christ had the audacity to speak to it, and it listened. Wow. And it was so startling to them. Because, by the way, in Hebrew, in Jewish culture, you did have healings, and priests would pray for people, and they would be healed and things. But when Jesus did this, it was of a sort that only can be equated with something that, where would we read something like this? In the Old Testament. It's like he parted the sea. It's like he did something that just, I don't have words. Who then is this, that even the wind, as if the wind obeys anyone, as if the wind has a will, that the wind and the sea obey him. They fear Jesus. Perhaps this is the beginning of their wisdom. The disciples are beginning to understand. And it starts with a fear that is reserved for who? This fear is reserved for God himself. And now they're starting to see Jesus, what? Is God. Mark loves this mystery motif. It comes up over and over and over again. The question must be answered. Who is it? Who is this man? And the parables underscore this mystery. This whole narrative underscores that there's a mystery going on here. And the fact that Jesus says, quiet, don't tell what has happened here, underscores the fact that there's a mystery going on here. And this mystery is beginning to be revealed with the knowledge that Jesus is on par with who? God. If you want to study a passage that will bring you to the conclusion that Jesus must be God, this is it. So if you are talking with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps bring them to this passage, but don't stop here. Then take a left. And students of the Word, I hope you were on cue here thinking about this. Have we heard this before or something like this before? Jonah. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's among the minor prophets. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. So don't go far, just a few pages to the left. You find Jonah chapter 1. And I want to look here with you. Jonah chapter 1. And there's some details here that are helpful for us to see this truth. Jonah chapter 1. Are you with me? Here's another great story we take as a myth, don't we? Oh, that's just this great thing. I don't know. We don't apply it to us. Okay. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Who are the Ninevites? If anybody can be defined as Gentiles, you can say the Ninevites can be defined as Gentiles. Might there be a connection to our text going to the eastern side of the sea, perhaps? The Ninevites, not only were they Gentiles, but they were Israel's arch nemesis. They were bad people. They were horrific people. In fact, archaeological finds show plaques of what the Ninevites were like. They were horrible. They were brutal, especially to the Jews. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. As if they were similar to the Romans. The Romans had direct control, direct thumb on Israel, those terrible Romans. But the Ninevites, whenever they had an exchange with Israel, they were exceedingly brutal. Call out, arise, go to the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Now here emerges why I believe Mark would have phrased it, the disciples brought Jesus. Jonah, in this passage, he's the one that's initiating the journey away from the presence of God. And in our passage, lest we come to the wrong conclusion as if Jesus is doing something he ought not, if you're going to conclude that, let's put it on the disciples, in other words, you see? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord might be a clue to our text as well. Where is the presence of the Lord? Where is the presence of the Lord? Wherever Jesus is. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. And how do the mariners respond? They're filled with fear. And each cried out to his God. The first thing that they do is cry out to their God. In other words, is the opening of Jonah, they are the righteous ones thus far. In a sense, we're not saying that you ought to cry out to another God, but they're the ones that are just at least trying to do the right thing by their God. Okay, but continue. They cry out to their God. And they hurled the cargo that is in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down, and he was fast asleep. Where have we seen that again? Do you think Mark might be highlighting that Jesus is sort of a parallel to another character? So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, as a prophet, Jonah turned to him and said, "Our God is the God. And let me tell you about him. He is righteous and good, and I want you to hear that he's powerful as well. So watch this." Is that what happens? Jonah's a terrible prophet. He's a terrible evangelist, and don't come to the conclusion that he's somehow somebody we should idolize. Not at all. In fact, Christ, if he's seen as a parallel, it's a parallel in contrast to Jonah. So what does Jonah do? He prays to God. Is that what it says? So Jonah turned to God and started praying, and nope, Jonah's not praying, but who is? The mariners. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." They're doing something to do something. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to Jonah once again, "Help!" And Jonah turned to them and said, "I got it. You know what? I'm listening to God now. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to tell you about him. He is a good God, and he will take care of us if we just put our faith in him. So will you put your faith in the God of Israel?" Is that what he says? I mean, this is like an evangelistic opportunity to the very nth degree. And he said to then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Would you tell us your story? Give us your testimony, Jonah." This is the fertile ground that Jonah has been brought to. "What is your occupation?" "Well, and where do you come from?" In other words, the question is, who are you, Jonah? And what does our text leave us with? Who are you, Jesus? Who is this? And Jonah, "From what country?" All the things that Jonah could have said, ding, 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 ding. Well, let me tell you, boy, this is an easy opportunity for me. What people are you? Of what people are you? And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew." And now hear the lie he's about to say. "And I fear the God, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." That's who I fear. Does Jonah fear God in any sense? He's sleeping. He has not obeyed him. And he thought he could outwit God by going to another. Are you really going to tell us you fear him? You fear God? Who in this story will end up fearing God? Nineveh and these mariners. Let's see. "What is this? Oh, excuse me. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 10. "And the men were exceedingly afraid, greatly filled with fear." What does that sound like? This is the disciples discovering who? Yahweh. "They were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you've done? You're not fearing God.' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, 'Yeah, you fear God and your great testimony.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Tell us how we should live.' And this is his answer, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless," so the men are seen as noble characters once again. "Nevertheless, we're not going to do that." So they tried once again. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." How are we going to throw a prophet of this God into the sea if he's the one that's controlling the wind and the waves? Now hear me. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord." So these men who were learning the fear of Yahweh, they call out to God. "And in the end, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These guys ended up getting it at the end. Only what's different in our text? The disciples just awake Jesus and say, be awake while we die. And Jesus turns and addresses the weather. Does he pray? In other words, if this is a perfect parallel to Jonah, if Jesus is going to be a better Jonah, you would expect him to at least call out to his father and do something about this. But instead, Jesus does what only the father could possibly do. He's the one, without casting anybody into the sea, he's the one that's able to calm the waters. In other words, the one that the mariners addressed in the book of Jonah is the one who's aboard the ship. Jesus says to the storm, be quiet, silence, and the weather stops. Christ is God Almighty. And the disciples, they got it. He's God. Now, lest we think that Jesus is just another Jonah, what is this telling us? Mark is bringing us to the Jonah story here, but he's telling us Christ fulfills the role of Yahweh, not Jonah. Christ is the presence of God. He's right there in the boat with them, and they are awestruck, and they are dumbfounded. Who is this? He is Jesus, God Almighty, come to earth. He's not merely a New Testament Jonah. He's better than Jonah. He's infinitely better than Jonah. And Jonah will continue this ministry. If you continue the book, he continues his ministry to Nineveh, and the Ninevites repent, just like that. Christ is going to the other side of the sea, and the implication is there is a sense in which Jesus is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and how will they respond? In the same way that the Ninevites did. And you can hear Mark's readers saying, yes, we want to be like the Ninevites, humbling ourselves before God. Now, the parallel does break down if you keep pushing it, but there are striking similarities that the author of Scripture here is linking us to. But there's one other place that is being referred to here, as if Jonah wasn't enough to show us that God Almighty was aboard the ship. Listen to me. Psalm 107. I'm going to read this for you. Psalm 107, verse 23, says this. Are you with me? And if this doesn't cause us to be concluding that Christ is Yahweh Almighty, God Almighty, it says this, verse 23. Some went down to the ships, to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. This is the disciples. Their courage was gone. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. You can hear the early church read this, coming to tears, remembering what Christ did on the Sea of Galilee. God Almighty was with us. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Jesus Christ must be worshipped. This is what the psalmist is calling the hearers of this passage in Mark to do. Worship Christ, for he is worthy. Jonah will become, in this passage, eventually the victim which would calm the storm. And in a sense, Christ would undergo the same end, wouldn't he? For he would be crucified on our behalf. And for 3 days, He would be in the belly of the earth. But here, this tells us, listen, by a word, Christ could have changed his outcome. He didn't have to be crucified, unlike Jonah. Christ is in control, and he chose to do that for you and me. This sets Mark up, it sets the listeners up to recognize when he goes to the cross, it's not because he needs to. It's because he wants to for you and me. Do you see? For he calmed the storm, something that Jonah could not do without perishing. Christ calms the storm today for you and me. A right understanding of who Jesus is will melt away any fear that we have in any circumstances that life finds us in. We must be filled. Listen, look at me. Please, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this afresh today. We need to come back to the holiness of Jesus Christ, to recognize that he is God. And he's not just this thing inside of us that we can like be so casual about, and, oh, this is a good life and everything. God Almighty is choosing to walk with us, so much so that when the disciples even got a possible glimpse of who Jesus was, they were scared more than they were to death. Who is this that we're dealing with? Who is this that would choose to die on a cross for you and me? And our lives should be filled with reverence and worship for him. And what circumstance can come up that would cause us to say, yeah, this is a pretty big thing that's going to shake me to the core. What's going to happen to the United States of America, folks? And I'm here to tell you, Christ is in our midst. What does that matter? I'm not saying just ignore everything, but I am saying don't be shaking. Do you recognize Jesus Christ, God who created the world with a word, is with us? And the disciples were beginning to get that here. We don't need to fear the wind any longer. We don't need to fear the water any longer. Christ is with us. Do you hear me? Do you hear Mark? Do you hear the disciples? Who then is this? The answer is, he is God. Please, are you filled with wonder today for Jesus Christ? Or is that something that only happened the day you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, I was filled with wonder once. Let today be a day that once again you are reminded, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is among us. Be filled with wonder. Be filled with awe. Don't let the wonderment of your life be wrapped up in the playthings of life. Our wonderment ought to be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Be filled with wonder. Be filled with wonder for the only one for whom we were designed to gaze upon in glory, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Words fail, they fall short. Even trying to recall or bring to mind what you have done in the past falls short. And so we ask that you'd help us to understand afresh today how glorious you are, Jesus. Help us to not be flippant towards you. May our lives be filled with wonder every morning when we wake up, recognizing that you have chosen to make your dwelling among us. And in so doing, Lord, we pray that there would be a sense of security in your people, that we would be unmoved, and that our fear would be reserved for the reverence we have for you. We pray that you'd help us to think rightly about who you are. And yes, your ways are not our ways, and you are infinitely above us. But we pray that you'd give us a glimpse. As Moses prayed for to see your glory, we pray also that you'd help us every day to recognize you, Jesus, and your gloriousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have in Christ all we need. And that sentence needs to be understood here. We have in Christ all we need. And let nothing shake that truth. Nothing, no circumstances around you. We have in Christ. So we look to Christ. We go to Christ. Today, come to Christ with me every day. Be reminded, He is God who condescended to make His home among us. And today He is with us, no less than He was when He walked the earth. And in a sense, more so in every moment. Don't fear, brothers and sisters. Let the circumstances of life fade away, but Jesus Christ remains. He is faithful. He is good. And let the truth that we want to know every day, let this truth ring true today and always, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.